Thank you, Kurt. I want to say, first of all, that it is truly a blessing and a joy to be with you this evening. I always enjoy traveling to meet new congregations, new places in the world, and one of the things that I did a lot when I worked with the extension program at Bear Valley was travel, and it was a great blessing to be able to do that. I will say one of the ways that I describe that now is the novelty has worn off of traveling. In the years 2010 through 2013, I traveled just a little under 200,000 air miles around the world, and I always enjoyed meeting brethren from other parts of the world and getting to know better this great family. You have to agree, we are part of the greatest family on this planet. And it is such a blessing to meet people who speak just an entirely different language. Now, my wife and I did mission work years ago in South America, and that was one of the reasons I worked so much with Latin American extension schools. I speak Spanish, but I was able to travel to East Africa and to India and places like that and be with brothers and sisters who spoke something that didn't even come close to being intelligible to me, understandable to me. But in doing that, in worshiping with them, they would open up the same Bible and we would worship the same God that you are worshiping here. Most of those places would be east of here. So later in that day, on the Lord's Day, you would be worshiping the same God, doing the same things that we were doing. And it's just great. Now I'm not traveling as much, and for that I'm thankful, but I still get to, like tonight, meet new brethren that I've not met before, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for you having me here, and I hope that all of us will benefit, that you will benefit from this study as I have benefited in the preparation of it. I know that your series is about parables, and the question must arise, what is a parable? If you want to go back to the very basics, sometimes we go back overly much and in too simple a way, but what are parables? All my life in the church, I've heard people answer that question by saying it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and I've always liked that definition of parables. There's more to it than that, obviously, but it's a very good description of that. Sometimes Jesus used parables to teach a lesson indirectly rather than just directly saying or stating the lesson. And in those cases, sometimes those who were not sincere learners wouldn't understand or might not understand. In Luke 8 and verse 10, there's an example there where Jesus just says that, so that hearing they will not understand and seeing they will not see. However, it's much more common that Jesus used parables to offer an illustration to his lesson, and we call those sermon illustrations today. Parables have not stopped. Now, the inspired parables that Jesus spoke, that doesn't happen anymore in new cases. But parables are all around us. There are still, if you are living in a society or in a place in this world where there are sowers, there's still sowing going on. And when you sow, you don't always put that seed in the same kind of ground that every other seed goes into. Those are things that are still happening. We still have sermon illustrations. And that's really a lot of what Jesus is doing with this. And another question that comes up has to do with our parable this evening, and that is authority. It's all about Jesus' authority. What is authority? When Jesus was ready to ascend back to the Father a little bit later in time from this parable, but not very much later, a couple of months, he would say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to him or had been given to him upon his resurrection. But there's authority that he's tapping into when he's giving this parable that we're about to study in just a few minutes. And it happens to be the same authority that was available to the scribes and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the elders are the recipients of this particular parable we're studying tonight in Matthew 21. They had this authority available to them, and we have it available to us today. And it's the authority of the Word of God. Titus 2 and verse 15 is where Paul told a young preacher named Titus, these things speak with all authority. What authority? The authority that Jesus is talking about when he gives this parable in Matthew chapter 21, the authority of the Word of God. As we read a moment ago, we're going to be in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. I'm not going to read the entire thing in one sitting, but we will go through and look at it piece by piece. And in this study, I want us to take this. I want this to be the lesson that we take from this, that responding the wrong way to Jesus' authority will be catastrophic. I want you to think in terms, when I say catastrophic, I want you to think about what he says about that stone. The one that falls on that stone will be destroyed. The one on whom that stone falls will be destroyed. Responding the wrong way to Jesus' authority will be catastrophic. It will be a scattering. We're going to take this approach in looking at the parable. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the background of the parable, just what exactly is going on here. When you see something that starts out, let me tell you another parable. That's language that should signal to us there's something else going on here. There's another parable, perhaps, and that's the case in this particular example. Something's going on. We're going to look at a little bit of the background of what's going on here, and then we'll look at the text itself. And then I want us to pay particular attention to Jesus' own application of the parable. The setting for this parable is really, I've called it the last days. The last days of Jesus' ministry on earth before his crucifixion. We're in the last week. Some people in the world, the religious world today, call it Holy Week. We're just a day or two past the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday is the way a lot of people refer to that now, because of the way people responded when Jesus came into Jerusalem for that last week of his ministry. And it's been said that whole week is about Jesus' authority. And it really is a major subject of what Jesus was doing and saying for those days leading up to his crucifixion, was establishing his authority in a much more urgent way than he had done in the previous 3 years of his ministry. It's all about his authority. And his response to the challenge that was given to him earlier in this chapter, by what authority do you do these things? His response to that was to refuse to answer directly. If you'll remember, the very first response was, well, let me ask you a question first. And if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. And he challenges them to come up with an answer. They refused to do it. They realized that they had kind of overstepped themselves, bitten off a little more than they could chew, and so they took the easy way out and said, well, we don't know. And they knew very well what the answer was to be, but it was a challenge to his authority. And he says, well, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. And then he offers three parables in back-to-back fashion. Our parable tonight is the second of those three. So let's consider this idea of Jesus' authority being questioned. The popularity of Jesus at this point, and you understand this, is unquestioned right now. We remember how the multitudes reacted when Jesus came in to town on that colt, and they put down their garments and palm fronds, and his popularity is just through the roof. Now, it's interesting, if we step back for just a moment, just how quickly things can change, isn't it? Less than a week later, they're crying out, crucify him. But right now, his popularity is extremely high. He's only a day or so removed, a day or two perhaps, removed from that entry into Jerusalem. And those in authority there in Jerusalem, really, we kind of understand their reaction to this. They are the leaders. They are in charge in Jerusalem and all things religious. And now here's this quote-unquote newcomer who's come into town. He's been to Jerusalem before. He's going to cleanse the temple. this week. He's done that before. That's not the first time that he's done that. He's been there before, but now it's different. Look at how, look at all these multitudes, how they're reacting to it. And so maybe we could understand a little bit, not agree with, but understand a little bit about them wanting to know and maybe even challenge his authority. Because if this continues, we may be out of a job. So by what authority do you do these things? And they offer that challenge to him. Let me ask you a question. How is that different from what the world, and honestly, sometimes we do in our response to Jesus? When someone who perceives himself or herself in control of their lives, I do what I want. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. When that person is confronted with the authority of heaven, a lot of times there's really no difference at all, is there? When people today challenge us, or people like us, and what I mean by that is people like us in that they offer a biblical answer or biblical response to some of the ills of society, when they respond to us or those people like us by shouting, who or what gives you the authority to judge me? If you're on Facebook very much, you'll see terminology like that. It's very popular for people to respond that way. Are they not saying to Jesus? They think they're saying it to me or to you, but are they not saying to Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Do you say these things? Well, of course they are. Well, I mentioned that Jesus offers three parables in rapid succession, and this is the second. He's going to follow this parable with the third, but at the end of this parable, this second one, we're going to see that the religious leaders have made up their mind to kill Jesus. It can be described as the beginning of the end. Now, there are a few more days left before Friday gets here, the day that he would be put on that cross. Jesus got a lot more work to do in this time period. And none of that work is going to endear him to the leadership of the Jews there in Jerusalem that want him removed. But it's work that's necessary. And it's work that gives us great examples. Great lessons for us are found in the parables that he tells, like the one we're about to get into. The truth about the Pharisees that he's going to say openly. He's not very politic. He's not politically correct at all. He tells the truth about the Pharisees. There are lessons to be learned in the prophecies in Matthew 24 and 25 of the end of Jerusalem, and also of the last day, the end of the world. Great lessons to be learned there. The institution of the Lord's Supper is coming in this week, right before the end. And the preparation for the disciples for his crucifixion and resurrection. All of that is done in the next few days. And Jesus is pressing hard coming into those last few days. It's easy to see another great lesson in this time period. And that is knowing that Jesus, knowing that his time was short, doesn't back off. He's not politic. There's a lesson there. I'm not saying that flippantly. There's work to be done. He knows his time is short. He knows that it's going to cost him his life. And still he presses on. And he presses on. And he presses on. And that's a great lesson for us. One of the things, if you go all the way back in Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount, after giving the Beatitudes, he sort of ends that introductory section, if you want to call it that, by saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me. Because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when that happens because you're in good company. And now he's going to go down this road and show us how we should respond when times get hard. And you would have to agree with me, I believe, that when you look at our world today, you look at our country, our nation, our culture today, the future, it's not any less certain than it ever was, because we've never known what the future was. If we knew what the future was, there wouldn't have been anybody that went to work a few years ago in the Twin Towers on that fateful day of September 11th. We don't know the future. But the future looks a lot less certain now than it did a few years ago, doesn't it? And we just don't know. But we've got a lesson in how to respond in those times where we don't know, or when we're pretty certain we do know and it don't look good. And Jesus gives us that lesson. What a blessing to have that kind of example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 21, and I'm not going to quote all of that down through verse 23, but it's a great passage. Jesus left us an example that we should follow, that we must follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And if I skip ahead to the end of verse 23, what he did do was he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's talking about, Peter is referring to right here at this point in Matthew chapter 21, in this last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and then resurrection. This is when, at least part of when Peter is referring to when he says he didn't respond the way we might respond, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, let's look at the parable and get into the text. I will read a longer portion of this to begin with that we read. Beginning in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Let's stop there for a moment. As I said, Jesus is offering these parables one right after another. Let me tell you another one. He told them one. Now let me tell you another one. All three of these parables have to do with the authority or the rejection thereof of Jesus. In this case, in the parable of the son of the landowner. With hindsight of Scripture, we have the Bible. We've read through these before. I'm sure most, if not all of you have read through the Bible, maybe in a daily Bible reading plan of some kind. But we've read this material before. And with that kind of hindsight, it's easy to see what Jesus was getting at with this particular parable. This is not a parable that requires a great deal of study and digging into Scripture to understand who he's talking about and what he's talking about. The landowner, of course, would represent God himself. The vineyard, with all of the work done to prepare that, would be the nation of Israel in the story of the parable itself. The vine growers, or the tenants, we're calling this the parable of the tenants, they would be the leadership of the people, both civil and religious. But now, you have to remember, Israel was a theocracy type of government, meaning they were governed by God's word. And so there's not as much of a distinction between the civil side of government and the religious side of government that we would have in our country. But that's who we're talking about, is the leadership. The slaves of the landowner that he sent would be all those prophets over the years, the ones that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, those prophets who were before you, they treated them the same way. That's who he's talking about when he says the slaves that were sent. And of course, the son of the landowner is Jesus himself. Now, remember that this parable and the application of the parable that Jesus makes is figurative and not literal. What do I mean by that? The Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders here of the people, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the leadership of the Jews, did not literally, in their minds and purposely, try to come up with a better plan than God has. You know God is going to send the Messiah. We've been hearing the prophets say that for centuries now. But we don't want a Messiah. We don't want to lose our job. We want to have control. And so we're going to kill the Messiah when he comes. They did not purposely, literally think that way. Now, I don't mean to excuse them at all. There's no excuse for what they did. There was plenty of evidence available through the prophets to show those leaders the same thing that the people understood. That Jesus was the Messiah. They were expecting Messiah to come. They were looking for Messiah to come. But they had a different, a skewed view of Messiah. They wanted a military general or a military leader that would raise an army and kick out the hated Romans. That's what they wanted. Jesus didn't fit that picture, and that's why they treated him the way that he did. So remember, when we read about the tenants plotting amongst themselves and saying, this is the son, we'll kill him and then we can have it. That doesn't mean they wanted to kill Messiah or the Messiah and then have the kingdom all for themselves and just thumb their noses at God or something like that. It amounted to that, but that wasn't their intention. Now, when you get down to verse 40 and the question that Jesus asked there, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? That's not so much a part of the parable, but it sets up the application of the parable. Jesus' application of the parable. And I find an interesting reaction here. We're going to read in just a moment how they answered that question, starting in verse 41. But I do find that very, very interesting, the way that they reacted. They seem to have confronted Jesus with this challenge to his authority earlier on, several verses back, 23 or so along in there. So they're not just, I mean, they came to Jesus with this challenge. They're not just neutral parties who happen to be wandering by and they see a crowd gathered around this fellow over here. His name is Jesus. And so they hear some of what he said and they're, well, that sounds interesting. And so they come over there and then they hear the parable and they get caught up in it. Now, when you read that parable and I read that parable, we can have the same exact reaction that they had. We can get caught up in it, in the story. How dare they? Who do they think they are? I grew up in the South. And while I didn't know any tenant farmers, sharecroppers, or anything like that, I know the concept, and I know people who would have been involved in that. And I guarantee you, if one sharecropper had acted like the tenants in this parable, well, there'd been all out war. Never mind calling the sheriff, call the undertaker. We'll take care of this. That's just, why we would be indignant. And they're indignant listening to the story. And that's what I find so interesting, is that they came there with a purpose to challenge Jesus. And then they hear the parable and they get caught up in it just like everybody else. And it reminds me, and again, I'm going to read what they did in just a moment, but it reminds me of David's response. When Nathan came to David and said, I'll tell you a story about a rich king who had flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep, all kinds of livestock. He had a visitor come to visit him, and it's very common. Everybody understands that you prepare a great feast for that visitor. You would go out and get one of the flock or some other animal that you own, and you would slaughter that animal and prepare that and offer this great feast. But he didn't want to sacrifice his own, and so he went and took the only ewe lamb of a poor shepherd. That's the only one that he had. And he took it and butchered it and made that the feast for his guest. And you remember David's reaction. Who was it? I want to know right now who that was. He will rue the day
And you also remember Nathan's response, don't you? Thou art the man.
Thou art the man. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 is part of that. David's reaction and Nathan's response. That's the way this makes me, this makes me think of. The way that the elders and the chief priests reacted to Jesus' question about, what do you think that landowner's going to do? Why? He'll run them out of town on a rail. He'll string them up to the near, whatever. Look at the text, verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And I find it interesting when you look at grammar. I'm teaching English grammar right now in the school. It's a new class we just started this quarter. And grammar means a lot to me. Whether you're talking Greek grammar or English grammar in this one verse, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will give them exactly what they deserve. They're going to get a wretched end, and they deserve it because they're wretched. They're caught up in it. Well, let's keep reading. Jesus said to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner, or the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Did you never read in the scriptures? Now, remember, who is he asking this question of? The religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders. Did you never read in the scriptures? Ouch. Boy, that's a poke right in the eye, isn't it? That's a poke right in the eye. Would you ask one of the elders, would you ask the preacher, have you ever noticed, or do you read the Bible? Let me just ask you that. Do you read the Bible? Boy, that's a slap, isn't it? That's a slap. Now, I know there are preachers in the world that you might legitimately have that question. Did you read the Bible? Because what you just said doesn't read like what my Bible says. We might have that question, but we would understand, even if we asked that person, we're probably doing that as a little bit of a jab. And Jesus does it. Did you never read in the scriptures? Clearly, the stone that he's referring to here applies to the son of the landowner. He's not, if we're not careful, if we're not really paying attention here, we might think that Jesus suddenly, for some reason, just switches gears. He asked them a question. What do you think the landowner's going to do? They answer the question, and now Jesus all of a sudden is talking about a stone that's a building block. You know, we look over in the book of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul writes that Christ Jesus is the chief corner, or rather the apostles and prophets form that foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner, the chief cornerstone. And so we're tempted to think, at least I am, tempted to think when I hear the term chief cornerstone in reference to building up the temple of God. Well, it is that, but that's not the way Jesus is using it here. And we might miss what he's doing if we're not careful. He asked them the question, what do you think the landowner's going to do? They answer the question. They're indignant that these tenants would act the way that they did. And Jesus all of a sudden starts talking about the stone. The point is, you are not going to kill that stone and take the vineyard like you think you are. You're not even going to be able to kill the son of the landowner and have him stay dead. Now, how frustrating is that? You know, sometimes our plans are frustrated, aren't they? We want to do something, we just can't seem to get it done. And maybe what we're trying to get done is to overcome somebody. Maybe we've got a conflict with somebody, an argument.
even worse, a fight. We're trying to overcome that, the enemy there in some way or some fashion. You would think that if it involves a fight, a physical confrontation, you would think that if I killed him, I win. How frustrating is it when you do the worst thing that you can do to somebody, kill them, and they won't stay dead? Don't you just hate that? Do you suppose Satan hates that? You can't kill this stone and win because he won't stay dead. You can fall on him and be destroyed. He can fall on you. You still are destroyed. You can't win against this stone. And the stone is clearly applied to the son of the landowner in the parable, and Jesus is applying it to himself by telling this parable. And the rejection of that stone, what did he say? If you reject it, that's falling on it. You'll be broken into pieces. The rejection of the stone is exactly what is happening when the religious leaders question Jesus' authority as they did. They were not coming to him with a legitimate care or legitimate concern, a legitimate desire to learn. You know, I'm curious about the authority. What is the authority that you have? I really want to know. No, it's a challenge. Who do you think you are? Well, by challenging him that way, they are falling on the stone. As I said earlier, they had all the evidence that they needed to know who he was. The people recognized it. To me, I've studied and dug into the Sermon on the Mount for years now in my ministry. And it seems like every time I go back and dig, I find more little nuggets. One of the most beautiful parts of the Sermon on the Mount is not even in the Sermon on the Mount. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished with the comparison about the one that built his house on the rock and the one that built his house on the sand, and he concludes the sermon with that. And the people said, well, he doesn't talk like our religious leaders. I love that. They saw it. They saw it. They understood it. The religious leaders could have, if they had wanted to and had tried to, and some of them did. Nicodemus is one who did and understood it. Well, just in case some of them still didn't get it, Jesus makes it personal when he says, the kingdom will be taken away from you. The kingdom will be taken away from you. That brings us to the result of the application Jesus has made. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Yeah, they're not dumb. They're not idiots. When Jesus says, the kingdom will be taken away from you, they know who he's talking about. They know exactly who he's talking about. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. They got it all right enough. They understood. Sometimes Jesus told parables and not everybody got it. Sometimes even the disciples didn't get it. And Jesus, when you look at some of the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew, where Jesus did so much teaching in parables, sometimes the disciples would come and say, what did you mean by that? And he would explain it to them. And we have those explanations. These guys didn't need an explanation here. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they knew exactly to whom he was saying it and applying it. The notion to kill Jesus was in their minds right then and there. It looks to me like best guess we're probably looking at sometime on Tuesday of that week. If Jesus comes in on the first day of the week in the triumphal entry, it looks like there were some things that he did on the next day, and then we get in the beginning of this chapter, the next day. This appears to be probably Tuesday. I wouldn't argue that point any further than what I've said about it. But they want him dead now. And had they been in a private setting,
probably would have tried it. But it's not the right time yet. They knew it wasn't the right time for them. The way Jesus had been treated just on Sunday, say, let's say 2 days before, they knew the people wouldn't stand for that. They were afraid of the people. Let me ask you this. Does that sound to you like courageous leadership? Now, they are the leadership. What they say goes religiously, generally speaking. Does that sound like courageous leadership? This is the action we must take, but the people won't like it, so we won't do that. Now, it may sound like leadership we're familiar with, but is that courageous leadership? If a leader is afraid of those he leads, I put in my notes in preparing this lesson that he's not really a leader. And I still believe that, but there's another alternative. He's leading or trying to lead the wrong people. But in this case, they're not leaders. If it were the right thing to do, leaders would be willing to do it at the cost of their own lives, wouldn't they? We understand that. If it's the right thing to do, leaders, in fact, genuine-hearted followers, will do it, even if it costs their lives. The real leader in the room, and by in the room, I mean in the setting of this occasion when Jesus is speaking in parables. The real leader in the room was Jesus, who was doing something that he knew was going to get him killed in just a few short days. But he did it anyway. That's what real leaders do. All of those lessons that I mentioned earlier on that are so good for us were good for the people that were seeing them happen too. Those lessons needed to be taught. Remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet a little bit later? Several years ago, Brother Paul Faulkner came to Bear Valley, and we were working with a congregation across town. I wasn't a student anymore, but we went over and were there for the lectureship that Brother Paul did, and he made a point about this that has stuck with me. Did you ever stop to realize that now this is in the final week, hours before he dies on the cross, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet to give them an example of servanthood. And he does that in a gentle way, but here's the point that Brother Paul made. Do you realize that he washed Judas's feet in such a way that nobody else knew what was going on? And I remember Paul saying, he said, you know, if it had been me, when I got to Judas, I would have washed his feet. And wouldn't we do that? Wouldn't we be tempted to do that? But what a great lesson. And no wonder he said to Peter, when Peter objected, he said, Peter, sit down. I'm doing something for you you don't even understand. That's how we know that he wasn't commanding us to wash each other's feet in a physical way, because they all knew he was doing that. What he was doing was something they didn't know, didn't understand, and that was showing them how to be a servant. But he did that to someone he knew was going to leave that group right then and go and turn him in or make a deal and then come back later and get him arrested. He knew that. That's what leaders do. That's why Peter could write, in that passage in 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 21 that we looked at earlier, that Jesus left us an example that we must follow. The grammar there that we find, the English doesn't do a good job in that particular case because we don't have that usage in English like they do in the original language. When he says that we should follow in his steps, some versions say, it really means that we must follow. And he gave that example for us. He did that in the face of these elders and chief priests, and knowing what was going to happen in just a few short days. That would be, if it's Tuesday, it would be 3 days. That's what leaders do. These leaders, quote unquote leaders, would have to back down and wait until they could manipulate the emotions of the people, which they did.
But that's not leadership. And so we're forced to ask ourselves as we bring this to a close, who are we in this parable? You know, we can do that with several of the parables. We should do that with several of the parables, or maybe all of the parables. But here, we need to ask ourselves, who are we in this parable? Sadly, because of the truth of Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we've all been the tenants here. We've all been the tenants. The first time we ever committed a sin, if we only ever committed one. I don't know about you, but I can't say that. We were tenants. Happily, we don't have to stay among the tenants. We can be those people to whom the kingdom will be given when it's snatched away from the tenants. Now, we said at the beginning that the vineyard was the nation of Israel. I would affirm that it's still the nation of Israel, but now it's the spiritual nation of Israel, which is the church. And we can be those people to whom that kingdom is given, who are a part of it, who bear fruit. Jump over to John chapter 15 sometime and look at our responsibility to bear fruit there. We ought to become those slaves that the landowner sends to warn the tenants who are still tenants to change their ways, pay the rent, do what you're supposed to do. And of course, again, we have a hard time applying this in a very literal fashion. It's so figurative in the application. We're not wanting them to literally pay rent. We're wanting them to submit in humble obedience and faithful obedience to God. We want to be those slaves who are sent, knowing that maybe sometime some of us will be killed, beaten, thrown out. We can be those parts of the parable because we've been given a second chance. There's a lot more to the story, of course, than just what is contained in the parable. He doesn't say anything about, for example, the need to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, anything like that. There's a lot more to the story than what is mentioned in this parable. One of the things extra is that the death of the son of the landowner provided for this second chance for the tenants. And we are eternally thankful to God for that chance. And we thank God that this parable explains the consequences of the right response to the authority of Jesus and the wrong response to the authority of Jesus. The parable really doesn't go into the right response other than to say the kingdom will be given to those who will bear fruit. Good, honest, righteous tenants. That's really the only passing acknowledgement to righteousness in this parable. But he very clearly explains the consequences of a wrong approach to the authority of Jesus. You'll fall on it in rejection or rebellion, and or it will fall on you. And either way, it doesn't look good for you. Rejecting the authority of Christ will be catastrophic. Will be catastrophic. And so let me just close by asking this question. What is your response to the authority of Jesus? The landowner's away still. There have been those who sent to us to tell us what we need to do, what our responsibilities are to the landowner. How are we going to respond? The Son has come. Figuratively, every time the word is preached, he comes again. How do we respond? What is your response? I forgot to ask if we were going to have an invitation or song or...
Normally we
have not. Well, I thank you for your very kind attention. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to be here. God bless.
All of God's people said...